And verse 17, I am reading from now the old NIV, the 1984. Keep changing things, keep you guys on your toes, lest you think you know what's coming all the time. In the midst of a very practical discussion, it says in verse 17, therefore do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. And so when it says this, it's the idea you can know it. The fact is, you have to know it. You're responsible for knowing it. And so the only way you can know what God wants you to do is in Scripture. That's our whole point. There is no way where you can be sure it's God unless it's Scripture. That's the only verifiable, checkable Word of God that we have available to us. You know, apostles are not here. God doesn't talk to us audibly. As much as we would probably like that, does not seem to be the way it works anymore. So that goes back to our overarching sort of idea or concept of how do we find the will of God. Any decision that you make that does not go against Scripture, doesn't violate Scripture, is by definition in the will of God. That's the question. That's the idea. And so we talked about, this is that sort of monotonous review we do all the time, is that the sovereign will of God, which includes everything in a way we don't understand, controls every situation that we find ourselves having to make a decision about. And then we use the moral will, Scripture, to determine what we're going to do about the situation that God has sovereignly brought about. And then we talked about, is there this very common idea, what we will call the individual will, is there a will of God that we are supposed to find that this blueprint for our life, that Scripture is only partially helpful? Only partially helpful. And then, and of course, we examined all the relevant passages, and we said that concept of the will of God does not exist in Scripture. It's an evangelical myth. It doesn't exist. There is nothing like that. Then we went into the realm of the Holy Spirit. And we talked in terms of, you know, we talked first about this still small voice of 1 Kings 19, the Lord with Elijah, and how it was an audible sound. It was not God speaking through his inner man. It was not. It was just getting Elijah's attention with an audible sound that telling him it was time to talk. And that is the verse, the only verse that teaches that. Then we talked about the leading of the Spirit. Okay, both in Romans 8:14 and Galatians 5:18, the leading of the Spirit. And we discovered as we walked through the context of Romans 8 and Galatians 5 that has nothing to do with God's will. This is describing how every believer is being led by the Spirit into a changed life. It's the guarantee that every believer is going to bear fruit, persevere, be a God lover till they die. And when they get caught in sin, the Holy Spirit makes believers miserable so that we repent, we turn from our sin. So that's the concept of the leading of the Spirit. Now, we have yet to discuss, which we're going to, when we get back into God's will, we're going to discuss those passages in the book of Acts where it says, example, like the Holy Spirit will not allow Paul to go some direction, to go to a particular place. We need to discuss those passages and say, well, how does that work? So, but that will be coming up next. That's where we're going. Just sort of a home, sort of a housekeeping sort of thing. We will pick up this teaching on sorting out the will of God on the second Sunday of April. I say, well, because next Sunday I will be in with my first wife. We will be in L.A. with our kids. And then the next two Sundays I will be in North Carolina teaching with in-depth studies. So Jason, the next three Sundays, is going to be taking you through a short series. And then when we come back, of course, we have the picnic up at Red Mountain Park. And Matt Sutton's going to be speaking there. And then we have Easter, and Paul's going to be speaking there. So then we get back the second Sunday of April. We're back to sorting out the will of God. So just, you now know what's going to happen. Okay. Yes. Well, then what you do is you're thinking through, this is the sovereign will. And if in his sovereignty, he has given you lack of understanding as to how to find the will of God during this time, you just have to give thanks. You know, just, that's all you have to do. But remember when we walked through, when we were talking about the moral will, which is scripture, which is biblical law, and we took that as an opportunity to sort of fill out the picture of how believers, and how the Bible handles the concept of law in the life of a believer. So we did all that. The Old Covenant version of God's law, the Ten Commandments, Mosaic law, the New Covenant era version of God's law, which is the law of Christ. So we kind of spent some extra time. Well, we're going to do the same thing here, since we're talking about the realm of the Holy Spirit. We're going to just sort of, while we're in this area, we're going to, on your notes, we're going to delve into this concept of the filling of the Spirit while we're here. Because this tends to be something that is just so mixed up in evangelical circles, in the thinking of real believers. So if you would turn, first off, let's talk about the concept. Ephesians 5:18. So I guess turn to Ephesians 5, verse 18, and let's read a little bit of the context. Pick it up in verse 15, and then we'll read through verse 21. Paul says, now remember, this is in that section of Ephesians where it's very, very practical, how to live for the Lord. Be very careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. Speak to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Sing and make music in your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then, of course, we'll talk. When it says submit to one another out of reverence for Christ, I honestly think that goes with the next section, beginning at verse 22, but we'll talk about that in a moment. Okay, this concept of being filled with the Spirit. And here we have a teaching passage. We'll come back to this. But first, we want to take a little bit of a survey in the book of Acts. The book of Acts, historical stuff. So turn to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4, verse 8. Peter and John, Jesus has risen from the dead. Peter and John are being now hassled by the Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling council. They're brought in for teaching about the resurrected Christ. Pick it up in verse 5. The next day, the rulers, elders, and teachers of the law met in Jerusalem. Annas the high priest was there, so were Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and the other men of the high priest's family. They had Peter and John brought before them and began to question them. Quote, by what power or what name did you do this? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers, elders of the people, etc., etc., talking about I'm speaking of the resurrected Christ. Okay, but when it says the phrase, then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said, he's talking about something that happened to him that wasn't going on before, but now is taking place. It is an experience. It is an experience. You could have asked Peter later on in life, tell me about that time, you know, you were before the Sanhedrin. What happened? You know, and I think Peter would say something like, well, let me tell you, it's quite unusual. Here I was being questioned, and then something came over me, and I said, this is an experience. Okay, now, an experience, by definition, is not something you can be commanded to have. That's the very nature of an experience. It's just something that happens to you, and then you relate what happened to you. That's what an experience is. So with that in mind, then turn to Acts chapter 6. Turn to Acts 6. Here you have the account of there was this neglect in the daily distribution of food. There was economic hardship in the church in Jerusalem, and the Greek-speaking widows were being neglected in the daily distribution of food. That was the problem. So it would, let's read just a little bit. In those days, chapter 6, verse 1, in those days when the number of disciples was increasing, the Grecian Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. So the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, "It would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the word of God in order to wait on tables. Brothers, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them and we'll give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the word." So this, the apostle says, okay, this is not something that we ought to be doing, but it needs to be done. So we're going to choose 7 men, but the qualifications are full of the Spirit. Well, this means there was some spiritual characteristic that were obvious to everybody else that they're supposed to look over the men and say, well, this guy is, this guy no, this guy yes. And I think it's not really rocket science to say they're totally looking for spiritual maturity. That's what they're looking for. So in this context, being full of the Spirit refers to maturity. That was visible. These were more mature men in the faith, more godly. You know, sort of like when we talk about qualifications for an elder, pastor, it's all interchangeable terms. But the qualifications in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, all we're doing is saying, looking for men who are more mature in the faith. That's all we're doing. They're more mature because the Christian life, growing in Jesus, it doesn't happen overnight. You start out of the chute when you're converted. You're a God lover. You have your sins forgiven. You're being motivated by the Holy Spirit to live for Jesus. But it takes time. You know, I've used this illustration to death about, you know, we are like that cheap meat, the round steak, that is not very edible unless you tenderize it and you beat it up. Once you beat it up, it tastes quite good, but you do have to beat it up, have to tenderize it. And we're like that. We're like cheap meat. And so he tenderizes us and he beats us up over time. We become more Christ-like and usable for the kingdom. And that's typically a process of time, and why elder usually means older. Not always. Timothy's an example of a younger leader. But generally it is older because it just takes time. That's all. And that's why all of us would then say, well, I'm not what I used to be because we've grown. But in this context, okay, so guys, choose 7 mature men who seem to have got it together in the Lord. That's really what it is. It's not like it's a difficult task. Okay, but everybody doesn't qualify. All guys don't qualify. Question about this one. This context. Okay, now what you do notice is that this filling of the Spirit, this being full of the Spirit, this is describing a way of life. This is not describing an experience. Now we begin to understand that in Scripture, they're going to use some of the same kind of words to talk about different concepts. They're going to talk about the filling of the Spirit in terms of experience, and they're going to talk about it in terms of way of life. And it's going to be the context that's going to determine, that's going to tell you which kind of filling you're talking about. That's the idea. Okay? Turn to Acts 4:31 to continue our survey. This one is Peter and John once again being harassed by the Sanhedrin. They go back, they're let go, they go back to the believers. They have a little sharing time, telling the believers what happened. They respond biblically to it. And then you get to verse 31. After they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. Whoa, this is an experience. This is an experience. And God just dumped it on them. And this filling of the Spirit, which is an experience, we have absolutely no control over whatsoever. If it happens, it happens. And you just tell people, well, let me tell you what happened. This is not the normal Christian life. This is just something unusual, out of the way, especially in the book of Acts, that just happened. Even to the apostles, it was not normal. Here in church, all of a sudden, the place where they were meeting was shaken. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit, spoke the word of God boldly. There was a unique, non-repeatable experience. That's what it was. Okay, so there's nothing. I mean, we see it kind of fits. Okay, so here's another example of experience. Okay? Now, if you go back to Ephesians chapter 5. So now we're moving from the historical passages to the teaching passages, because we would then expect that if we're going to talk about the filling of the Spirit as a way of life, we need some instruction. If we're going to talk about the filling of the Spirit as an experience, we don't need any instruction. It just happens. And you know, during sharing time, when John tells you to share, you just share. Well, let me tell you what happened on Saturday, you know, February the 16th. It was unbelievable. Okay? Yes.
I just can't think of any other book where when people read it, the words take more on more meaning. The individual words mean more than the context. I mean, really, that's the only reason this is kind of confusing, the term filling of the Spirit, is because we try to impose this definition on all the texts. And
right.
It is so backwards. It's not a magical book. It's literature.
No. You know, being a believer, it's much more than a rational thing. Much, much more. But Scripture is a rational thing that we need to pay attention like we would any book, because it's in the form of literature, even though it's God's Word and in the original it's without error. Hun?
Now, I'm not an emotional person. So this filling of the Spirit makes me very nervous, because I have heard of people talking about it on Channel 21 in the past.
We don't have cable anymore, so we don't get Channel 21. That's one of the positive benefits. Of course, the negative, we don't get ESPN. But we won't discuss that. That's another problem. That's suffering.
So if somebody attributes that experience, saying it's the filling of the Spirit, and it seems a little off, can you question that? It has to just line up with Scripture?
Yeah, it's the idea. Example, if you have an unusual experience, this was something that was dealt with back in the latter part of the 1700s with Jonathan Edwards and the great revivals in the great evangelical awakening in America, which is right before the Revolutionary War, where you have these rather unique experiences, emotional experiences that people were experiencing when people were preaching. And the question came, well, how do we know it's of the Lord, this experience, or of the devil? How do we know? Or just purely psychological? You know, it's like you're at a Sun Devil football game, and people go emotionally crazy. You know, it's just a psychological thing. It's just the way we're wired. His point was, which I agree with him wholeheartedly, and you can see this in his book Religious Affections, as well as some other stuff, that if the experience causes you to be more obedient, to live for Him more, to love Him more as He is in Scripture, to obey Him more as Scripture says, then Edward says, now that's the Holy Spirit. It's very simple. That's the Holy Spirit. If you have the experience and it doesn't do that, then it's not. It's, you know, because if it's of God, it's going to make you want to be more Christ-like. I mean, that's sort of like biblical logic. It's pretty true. So that's why, someone says, well, you can't dispute someone's experience. Well, there's a sense in which that's really true, because they've experienced something. I didn't experience it. They did. But when you're evaluating an experience, we can evaluate them biblically. If you say you know, somehow that you were swept up to the third heaven and you were and you danced with the Lord for a half hour. Now you come back. Okay, and whoa. Well, you know, none of us were there. Can't really verify it. But if it make if all of a sudden it makes you a miserable spouse, something's quite wrong. If it makes you a more godly believer, well then, you know, we would tend to give more credibility to that. If your desire to obey Scripture, to love your Lord more as He is in Scripture, that's the idea. So that's really all we go by. So Ephesians 5:18, teaching passage, where we read, therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. Do not get drunk on wine. Beer's okay, you can get drunk on, but not wine. Because it's concern for the French, that's all. Now, do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. That means excess living. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. Now, if the grammar, Greek grammar, it's not difficult. It's a command. It's a present tense. The idea we would say in English, it's an ongoing command. We would probably, if we were just being technical, we would say it means keep on being filled. The idea is you are, but you need to keep on. That's basically the idea. And so then the question is, well, what is the evidence that you are doing that? What's the evidence? Well, now that it goes on to say, speak to one another with psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, sing, make music in your heart to the Lord. Always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, all that is meaning is that that you are caught up in living for the God whom you love. That's really what it is. I mean, all the details aren't all that important, but the idea is that you're just caught up living for Him. You love Him, and therefore you want to live for Him. And then it goes on to talk about submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Then it gives a variety of examples of relationships where we must submit. You know, wives to husbands. You know, then it talks about children to parents, slaves to masters. These are simply just evidence. If I'm saying I want to live for the Lord, well, then that means I'm obeying Him. Okay, what are situations, relational situations, where I must obey? Well, if you're a wife, you got to submit to your husband. So if you say you're just excited in the Lord, but you're not wanting to obey what Scripture says about how you respond to your husband, then we say, no, you're not. Then whatever you say is exciting you is not the Holy Spirit. It's not. Because the Holy Spirit always causes you to want to obey. Always causes you. Now we know, we live in a day and age, Paul, when he opened up, talked about the age of secular humanism is waning away. Now we're the age of spirituality. It's not remotely biblical Christianity. It's not even structural, religion. It's very personal, spooky, spiritual stuff. New age, all sorts of stuff. And so, but people are spiritual. This is clearly a spiritual age we're moving into. But, and of course, because of our teaching in our evangelical churches tends to be at a low ebb, that people tend to sort of, long as they can communicate their faith in spiritual terms, that means it's real. We say, no, it doesn't. No, it doesn't. I mean, I grew up as a Roman Catholic, went to Catholic school, and we had nuns all around us. These are ladies who commit their lives, chastity, poverty, to, you know, be married to Christ. I mean, you talk about commitment, but it was a make-believe commitment. It wasn't a commitment to the Jesus of the Bible. It wasn't that kind of a commitment. It was a mystical commitment. It's like someone saying, my religion is personal. You can't talk to me about it. It's personal. I worship God out in the field. It's personal. Well, no, we say that's nonsense. Biblical Christianity, what it means to have a real relationship with God, is much more than personal. Much more. It's identifiable. There's evidence for it. You can articulate it. You can explain it to somebody, and there's evidence that it's real. We don't accept anything short of that. We don't. We question whether it's real if it doesn't fit the biblical criteria. We do question it. Absolutely. That's the most loving thing to do. Because if you're hanging on to an imaginary spirituality, thinking that's going to get you somewhere when you die, that's a cruel idea. Because you're going to be under the wrath of God forever. So not to question someone who articulates that version of spirituality is the most unloving thing to do. It's just politically incorrect today because now it's wrong to question anybody's spirituality. That's sort of the mortal sin of our culture to do that. So here we are. Stop for a second. Questions about so far? I figured Greg again. Yes.
I'm engaged. Is that old song? Remember that? Me and Jesus got our own thing going, and no one's going to tell me what it's all about.
That wasn't my old song, but that's okay. That's okay. Yeah, Greg and I grew up very two different, you know, sort of generations, two different worlds growing up. Yeah, he will. He will sing. Yes.
Okay. So. One of the tangible evidences, if you can call it tangible evidence, for the filling of the Spirit, definitely in the modern era, but probably for a long time, is prophecy and healing and speaking in tongues. As far as this person is filled with the Holy Spirit because they are doing this, you know, we brought up Channel 21. So can you? I was thinking of Second Timothy 3:16, where it says, you know, that all scripture is useful.
Mm-hmm.
Can you give us some history on, okay, is it definitively anywhere in scripture say that, okay, the canon is closed because the apostles die? Is it because of certain, you know, generations, because we still see letters in to the church in Corinth about, you know, how to do these gifts of the Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
And so, you know, if that can be, that adds to the verification or not, if we don't see these anymore. Can you tell
about
that?
Sure. Actually, we're going to address, but not this week, but we are going to address the issue of prophecy, because there is a movement afoot to redefine New Testament prophecy as different from Old Testament prophecy. That New Testament prophecy is impressions, that we all get impressions. We all have ideas pop into our heads. We all do that. We all have those experiences. And that is, and you have to learn to discern between which of those impressions or ideas that pop into your head are of the Holy Spirit and are not of the Holy Spirit. The ones that are of the Holy Spirit, that is prophecy. Now, I don't believe that's biblical prophecy, but that's very, you know, the most popular systematic theology today by Wayne Grudem, who's a wonderful guy, teaches at Phoenix Seminary, in his systematic theology, which is a wonderful book. But that section, I think, is not very biblical. But we will hold off and discuss that one down the road. But we've addressed this. Maybe we should stop and go in there. When you talk about, you know, the issue of tongues and things like that, if we, from my point of view, if we define them correctly, biblically. So, example in tongues, 1 Corinthians 14, where the only definition of tongues is that it is the fulfillment of prophecy of Isaiah 28 to Israel. That's what it says. It says that when this tongues take place, that means God has rejected Israel. Okay? So that they need to turn to a Savior. They need a Savior. They're only a temporary, unbelieving picture of the people of God, not the real people of God. Okay, so Paul says, I speak in tongues more than all of you. We have no evidence, no example in the book of Acts of any speaking in tongues by the Apostle Paul. Most likely what he meant was that when he went to these various new locations, when he went to the synagogues first, he spoke in tongues. Because that would be fulfillment, because Isaiah 28 only has relevance to Israelites. So guys, this is what that was talking about. And that's why it says in 1 Corinthians 14, tongues then is for unbelievers. It's not for believers. It says for unbelievers. Prophecies for believers, it says. Okay, tongues is for unbelieving Jews. It's very historical. It's fulfilled prophecy. That's a whole other discussion. So if we correctly understood tongues and could correctly understand what it is, my answer is you just don't see it. What you see is a sham. It's not that. Just make believe. Because we know we have examples of tongue speaking all throughout Western culture. Mormons have that in their history. There's all sorts of examples of tongue speaking. So, you know, this stuff has been around for a long time. And it's something that God simply gives you. You don't have to do something to get it. You don't prepare yourself to get it. So if he's going to give you a gift of tongue, you can't miss it. If he's going to, I was going to say, if he's going to talk to you, you're not going to miss it. So we're not concerned about that. It's just going to, he's going to zap you. But unfortunately today, it's talked about in terms of what you need to prepare yourself for to get it. And only in certain settings do you get it. Well, that's, to me, that is just remotely unbiblical. I mean, very unbiblical. Because it 1 Corinthians, 12, 13, 14, they don't talk about that at all. It's just Holy Spirit sovereignly gives them as he determines. But that's just another discussion. But it's, okay. Anybody else? Okay, so if we understand this correctly, Ephesians 5:18, because that's my background early on as a believer. I was involved with, when I was at Penn State, at my university days with Campus Crusade for Christ after I became a believer. And, of course, this was the time of Jesus movement, big crowds. And we had, at Penn State, huge numbers of folks involved with Campus Crusade. And, of course, a bread and butter concept or belief of crusade was you need to be filled with the Spirit. Your problem is that your spiritual life is going nowhere because you're not filled. And the idea of filled is how do you get power to live the Christian life? So the concept was becoming a believer is not radical. What becomes radical is when you get the filling of the Spirit, then it becomes radical. So it's a two-step approach to the Christian life. And we've gone through this. We were in Romans 8 on talk about the leading of the Spirit, where the radicalness of the Christian faith, when does it happen biblically? What? Conversion. You become this incurable God lover. Romans 8, 5 through 17, we walk through that. Okay, but my experience was that you would constantly come across guys who said, I became a believer when I was 12 in a Southern Baptist church, let's say, or any kind of a church. And as my teenage years, I'm living like hell. And, I'm spiritually indifferent. And, of course, the leadership of Crusade would say, well, this guy's problem is he's carnal. He has no power. He's got to get power. Well, how do we get power? Well, within Crusade, this is the most toned down version of being filled with Spirit is you need to let the Holy Spirit control you. It sounds wonderful. It sounds good. See, this was building on what was started in the middle of the 1800s in England, which was called the Keswick view of the Christian life of sanctification, where you need to do something to sort of tap into power. And it goes by a variety of phrases. You know, be filled with the Spirit, give the Spirit control. That was the one that was used with me with Campus Crusade. There could be ones that's called the higher life movement, the exchange life. You need to let Jesus live his life in and through you. Get out of the way. Let him live his life through you. That's where you get the expression, let go, let God. This was big in England back in, 1800, really the 1900s. And so it's the idea that you hold the key to get to power in your life. And you've got to do what it takes to unlock that to get power. Because otherwise you don't have power. You're a spiritual rummy. And of course that was very popular, it still is today. But here it depends on your translation. You go back to Romans 8, where we were. And now here is the 1984 NIV, if you go down to verses 5 through 9 of 8, and if you have a New American Standard or ESV, so it's going to be a little different, but it's going to mean the same thing. Actually, I think the NIV explains it the clearest possible way, but that's another discussion. Those who live according to the sinful nature, that would be the flesh, that is, unbelievers. Your life is characterized by sin because you're a self-centered individual. So those who live according to the sinful nature, that's the flesh, unbelievers, have their minds set on what that nature desires, which is true. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit, have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. The mind of sinful man is death. Now here it says the mind controlled by the Spirit, or what does the ESV say? Come on. Greg, I know you're reading from the ESV. What does it say on that verse? You wasn't even following me. This is just... And I'm his brother. Prophet hath no honor in his own family. Okay, what does someone have in verse... yes, verse 6. Okay, to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. Now, but in this context, they're describing two kinds of people, the unbeliever, the believer. Now, the NIV says the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. That's actually exactly what it means, meaning that this is describing what the Holy Spirit is doing in the life of every believer, what he is doing, not what might he do if you flip the switch, but what he is doing. Because you get to verse 9, he says, you, however, talking to believers, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong. He does not belong to him. What's that mean? If you're a believer, that you are being controlled by the Spirit in the sense that you cannot help but experience this life-changing work of the Holy Spirit in your life. You can't help it. Okay? That's the idea. So the only sense in which control and the Holy Spirit is used in the New Testament is here, but it's talking about something you and I do not flip the switch over. If you're a believer, you are being led by the Holy Spirit into a changed life. That's true. In that sense, you're being controlled. You know, the Philippians 1:6, he who began a good work in you will keep on doing it until the day of Christ Jesus. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. Right. Now, we know we're responsible to make decisions, to do things, to obey. That's all true. But this is why we will want to do that, because you have this work of the Holy Spirit working in you. That's the idea. So this is the only place in Scripture where, in that, it depends on the translation you're reading, where it even uses the word control. But what it means is you are, in that sense, controlled by the Holy Spirit, because you can't miss it as a believer. You can't miss it. If you're a believer, you got it. That's why you're concerned to live for Christ today, because the Holy Spirit is causing that concern. That's the way it works. Questions? Okay, so then when you go back to 5:18, where he says, do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. The idea is keep on being filled. And the idea is if you're believers, you want to live for Christ. Well, keep on doing it. That doesn't sound very technical. You know, there's got to be more to it. But there isn't. That's exactly what it means. It's assuming you're a God lover. You want to live for Christ. It says just keep. Now it turns to responsibility. Keep on doing it. Make decisions. Obey your Lord. You know, look at life from a biblical point of view. Cultivate, you know, your relationship with the Lord. Yeah, it's not very complicated. But how do we know that this is what this means? Well, it so happens that at least in this instance, we have another passage which will say the same thing in other words, a parallel passage, and that would be Colossians 3:16. So if you turn there, and if you read the book of Ephesians, and then if you read the book of Colossians, you say, sounds like deja vu, because much of Colossians comes from Hebrew, comes from Ephesians. Almost verbatim. even though it's a different setting and they're really addressing some different issues. But it's the same stuff. So if you get down to 3:15, remember, this is the verse we went to when we talked about, if you have peace, is that an indication by the Holy Spirit you're in the will of God? And he says, well, no, because that's out of context. This is not talking about the God directing you by peace. This is simply how, if we treat each other the way Jesus wants us to treat each other, the way Scripture says we're to treat each other, then the peace of Christ prevails. So it says, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you are called to peace. Yeah, and be thankful. Now, verse 16, which is the one we want to look at. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, and as you sing psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, etc., as we've seen in Ephesians 5. Don't have to repeat that, same thing. But now it doesn't talk about being filled with the Spirit. It talks about let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Let it have its way in your life. Let it have its way. Very simple. That's another way of saying obey it, live for it, follow Christ, make him Lord, obey Scripture, whatever. It's all the same. Keep on living for Jesus. And that's not a mystical thing, because the way we show our love for God is we keep his commandments. But we do that because we love him. It's not just bare obedience, but because we love him. So this says the same thing. Only that says use very different words. So it says, so now the question comes, well, how do I know I'm filled with the Spirit? Well, there's no flip and switch thing. It's just, if David all of a sudden he walks in, and all of a sudden there's a rain cloud over him. Everybody knows he's in a bad mood. And the rest of his family is sitting, there's three empty chairs between his family and him. Everybody around looks at him and goes, David is not filled with the Spirit. That's true. He's not wanting to live for Christ. We all know what that's like when we're just caught in a bad attitude. We're caught in sin. It's when I'm living for Christ. All it means is I want to live for him. And of course, that which characterizes the assumption is of in Ephesians is that you are doing that because you're a real believer. Now you're responsible to keep on doing that. That's all. And when we get caught in sin and we're just struggling, then we know we're not doing that. So it's not a mystery. Dan.
Looking at Colossians 3:16 and a lot of these passages, really, you can almost get that sense of let go and let God. When you read it, let the peace of Christ rule in your heart. Let the word of Christ dwell in you. I mean, there's a number of places where you read that, and it has that flavor.
Only if you didn't read the rest of Scripture. That's the problem.
Well, we don't want to get...
We don't want to do that. Yeah. I know that just messes things up. No, the idea, you're right. But what it's affirming is responsibility. There are things we're supposed to do. By the way, I was reading in Book of Romans, just during my own reading, in chapter 15 and in chapter 1, the Apostle Paul will describe becoming a believer not in terms of having your sins forgiven, but in terms of obedience. I've called you to a life of obedience. That means I've called you to be a believer. But they're emphasizing the evidence that you're a believer is that you want to obey. The evidence that the Holy Spirit is working in you is that you desire to obey. So if you claim to be a believer and you don't want to obey, we question whether you're a believer. Absolutely true. That's the way it works. So the idea of, even though we're talking about the work of the Holy Spirit, what he's doing, that never undermines our responsibility to do. Hence the phrase, depending on your translation, let us, meaning this is something we're supposed to do. So here you are a God lover. Well, are you supposed to do something? Yes! You're supposed to do something. You got to keep on living for him. That means decision making. Which ultimately is going to bring us back to finding God's will, because how do you know what it means to be in his will? David?
I was going to reinforce that, but the let isn't allow. It means do this. It's a command. Let the peace. It's not like he's waiting to be allowed in.
No.
It's like it's a command to be to show the fruit of the Spirit. And the Spanish makes it clear. It uses the subjunctive tense. This is something we don't have, but it says that you would do this. It's like saying expressing a desire or a almost a command that you would do this.
Yeah.
It's like I have the desire that you would do this,
mm-hmm.
not that you would allow it to happen. It's more of a command. So.
Yeah, the assumption is you've read Romans 8 first, because that's foundational about the work of the Spirit in life of the believer. Now you've come to Ephesians and Colossians, and you see that with the Holy Spirit working me this way, now I'm supposed to do things a certain way, which is true. But, of course, we can't take credit for anything. We always give the credit to the Lord. Deb?
Well, I was thinking about sharing with the Romans 1 and in verse 5, that obedience comes from faith.
Mm-hmm.
And that has been so encouraging in my private, quiet time, scripture time, and it really goes vice versa, that if I'm not obedient to God, do I really have faith?
Yes.
Not even the saving faith, but do I really trust God in these
mm-hmm.
matters? Because if I do trust him and I do understand how he works in the scripture, then naturally that obedience comes right away.
Mm-hmm.
It isn't so, grin and bear and just suck it up and do it. It's just, it flows because I love God and I understand.
Yeah, because the Holy Spirit is working in you. That's because you are a believer. That's very true. Yes, Tony.
This is kind of on the subject, but not. All my life I've heard the statements, a born-again, spirit-filled Christian. Neither term is necessary if you're a Christian.
Right. It's exactly,
it happens.
Exactly. That's what a believer is. That is someone who is in love with God, desiring to obey. We know that we can temporarily fall into sin. We understand that. But a real believer is miserable because the Holy Spirit's working in you when you're caught in sin. And then he kicks up the misery factor to such an extent that we turn from our sin and get right with the Lord. So this is really important thing. This is describing the normal Christian life. This is not an unusual life for only the holy few. No. This is what the garden variety believer is all about. This is why our expectation of each other is high, not low. If you say you love Jesus, your Lord and Savior, we would expect you to want to obey. Well, that's kind of obvious. It's kind of obvious because we know that there is this radical work of the Holy Spirit working in you. It makes you just different from the unbeliever, very different. And that's what we're getting at. So this was sort of an overview of a much abused concept, the filling of the Spirit. But when you actually walk through it, I don't think it's that mystifying. So Ephesians 5:18 is talking about the filling of the Spirit that we are responsible to do, that is, live for Christ. This is a way of life. This would be like Ephesians Acts 6, choose 7 men full of the Spirit and wisdom, mature people. So if these are people that have shown as a way of life that they're mature, well, that makes a lot of sense. Now, here it's used in terms of keep on living for Christ. That's all. Keep on living for him. And by living for him, it means obedience. It's not kind of a mystical living for him, how I kind of think on my own what it means to live for him. No. It's black and white. It's obey Scripture because you love him. It's checkable. Closing questions. Comments. Yes.
Why is there so much emphasis on grace and not on obedience?
Why is there so much emphasis on grace and not obedience? Because I think there's a bucket load of false professions in our churches and that they don't qualify under obedience. So therefore, we want to reassure them that they're okay. So we just talk about grace. We just talk about it. Whereas the Bible doesn't do that. It assumes you have this amazing unconditional acceptance because your sins are forgiven. You're accepted by the Father because of the cross. But in light of that, if you have it, you will want to obey. And obedience becomes the visible evidence that we have our sins forgiven. Not the cause, but the evidence. That's the idea. And so that's why the New Testament teaching passages will spend far more time on how you live than on sins forgiven. Far more time. Beth.
I would also add that we have a more feelings-based society, and so grace makes you feel better when you're not obeying. So I think maybe...
That's a good point.
I mean, that could sound condemning, too. I don't mean that. But just that I think we talk a lot more about feelings and how we feel and where we are feelings-wise, and I think grace really applies to that a lot more than just obey God. That's more duty and...
Mm-hmm. That's true.
And work, and grace addresses more feelings, and I think our society is more feelings-based, too.
No, I think you explained it quite well. It's that I'm feeling bad because I'm disobedient, but I want to be comforted. There is no comfort if a believer is in that position. There is no comfort. It's called repentance and change. There is no comfort. We are now comforting those who should not be comforted. Because that's not loving. Because they're most likely not even believers. That's the problem. That's just the time in which we live. New challenges. Let's pray. Father, the work of the Holy Spirit, who is a person in our lives, is remarkable. But it seems to get so abused. But it's his work that your son purchased for us on the cross that results in us desiring to love you and live for you, obeying you. But we can never earn your acceptance. Your son earned that once and for all on the cross. And yet the cross guarantees that we will desire to live for you. So, Father, we just marvel at this amazing salvation that you've given us. And that it guarantees a changed life. But we are never allowed to take credit for it. So thank you. Thank you for your word, how it does instruct us, and the fact that we belong to you forever. Amen. Okay, announcements. We have Wednesday night. We switch. Wednesday night, Pilgrim's Progress study. Pilgrim's Progress part two switches back to Wednesday, and we go to Jake and Marissa's.